I would like to title this message, Complete and Full Salvation. Complete and Full Salvation. But I want to give it another title, which will be more important to us in a way, maybe. And that is, baptism has no connection with circumcision. Why would I give that title to this portion of Scripture? Well, the reason being is because verse 11 is the only place in the Scriptures where the words circumcision and baptism are connected together. But the Pedobaptists, you know what I mean by the Pedobaptist, that is those who hold to the sprinkling or immersion, but more correctly, the sprinkling of infants. Pedo being infant, infant baptism. It is not a baptism. What they practice today is sprinkling. But they use this verse of Scripture to support their false teachings. There are three primary false interpretations from this verse of Scripture. Of course, the first one that I mentioned is that of infant baptism. Now, I want to tell you, it takes a quantum leap of false theology to get to understand and believe in infant baptism. The whole concept is based upon today the practice of Abraham circumcising his children, his descendants. The origin of this doctrine really, though, has its roots in Catholicism. And the doctrine of salvation by baptism, regeneration in baptism. And so the logical conclusion of that came over to me that we must immerse our infants if we want them to be saved. This became a very serious and strong conviction in Catholicism as it spread across Europe, and it became such a strong conviction among them that they would put to death anyone who refused to have their infant sprinkled or baptized. And so as a result of that, millions of Baptists died refusing to allow the priest to baptize or sprinkle their infants. And so when the Reformation took place, this doctrine was carried over. So today, vast majority of Protestants still hold to pedobaptism, the sprinkling of infants. And they support it, allegedly, by what they claim to be this verse of Scripture, saying that baptism is the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision. Now, that seems far-fetched, but I want to just read to you from a couple of Pedobaptist theologians. William Burkitt, in his expository notes, said, "Our apostle here compares Christian baptism with the Jewish circumcision and shows that the significance and spiritual intention of both was one and the same." In other words, what baptism represents is the same thing that circumcision represented. Well, we must understand what was circumcision all about. Well, you'll read in the 17th chapter of Genesis when God gave Abraham what's called the covenant of circumcision. It dealt with a promise that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants. It is not a covenant. It is not a promise. Does not deal with salvation. Does not deal with the subject of sins. It deals with a promise, and it was a conditional promise, more fully expanded upon by Moses. But it was a conditional promise given to Israel based upon their obedience to God's law, whereby he would give them the land and they would prosper in the land of Israel. But you know the history of Israel, that time and time again they disobeyed God, and as a result of that, God removed them from their land. And the reason for it was because of their unregenerate state. Paul identifies this and tells that to us in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, where he talks about this covenant was made And he says the problem was not with the covenant, but the problem was with them, with the Israelites. They were unregenerate. Now, of course, among them, there were those who were the elect people of God and who were the regenerated people, but not for the whole nation. And so because of their disobedience, God would bring judgment upon them by their adversaries and drive them from the land. And when he would do that, he would remind them of his promise to them, and he would raise up prophets who would tell them that what they needed was not a physical circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart, a new heart. And that terminology is used several times in the Old Testament, speaking about the need of the weakness of Israel, that they needed a new heart. And so this circumcision, act of circumcision, dealt with the promise of God to the land. But as they try to defend and support infant baptism today, now it's traced back to Abraham, but not originally in its ancient writings, was it? They also try to support their teaching of infant baptism by what they call proselyte baptisms, are baptisms of sanctification practiced by the Jews. That has been shown by John Gill, who was a very astute scholar of the Hebrew and of the Old Testament or the Jewish writings, and could quote them so much that when you read in his Body of Divinity, you skip over a large part because he quotes so much from the ancient writings of the Jews and of the Talmud. But in his Body of Divinity, he shows that there is absolutely no support and nor connection between the Jewish act of proselyte baptism and New Testament baptism. Fact of the matter is, the Talmud that was written, and he quotes, there are two Talmuds, one of them being the Jewish Talmud and the other one being the Babylonian Talmud, they make very, very few references to any such thing as proselyte baptism. It is very insignificant to them. But in the reasoning, and as I said, the false reasoning and the doctrine of the Pedobaptists, they say, well, this was going on before John the Baptist. They were baptizing converts to Judaism, and so when they would baptize the converts, they would also baptize the infants. Well, there's no record of any baptism of any infants in Jewish history. But they say that was so, and so they, on that premise, false premise, they say since these Jewish people were baptizing their infants, no doubt we may assume, and this is the language, and you're amazed that these intelligent Bible-believing people would base their doctrine upon this statement. We can assume, and many times they say we can assume. They laugh at the evolutionists who base their false theories upon assumptions, and yet at the same time, theologically, they turn right around and say, we can assume that since the Jews were baptizing infants, which they were not, we can assume then that John the Baptist did the same thing. Fact of the matter is, Burkhardt goes on to say that baptism is undoubtedly Christ's ordinance for infants of believing Christians, as circumcision was of old for the infants of believing Jews. So they justified upon that false premise. And I could quote to you and wear you out somewhat. We're quoting from other Pedobaptist historians or theologians to try to make this connection between circumcision and baptism. Circumcision had nothing at all to do with sins. Circumcision has nothing to do with the death of Christ. It is only dealing with the nation of Israel and God's promise to the descendants of Abraham as they would be inheritors of the land of Israel. The fact of the matter is that Paul speaks several times in a belittling way of the act of circumcision. In Romans, the second chapter, for instance, in verse 29, he says, but who is a Jew? Which is one inwardly? And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. And what he was saying here was that circumcision has nothing at all to do with your salvation. In fact, in Galatians, the fifth chapter, he says this, For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith. He says in the 6th chapter of Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new creature. In Philippians, he says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In the 4th chapter of Romans, Paul deals with Abraham having received the promise and having righteousness, declared righteousness, having faith, and he says that this was given to him before he was ever circumcised, proving that circumcision was of no profit for his salvation. So the second error then of the pedo-baptists is that they say that Paul was here speaking about the physical circumcision of Christ. You'll note the language here in verse 11, in whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, first of all, I point out to you that what Paul here is referring to is the circumcision made without hands. Certainly, Christ was circumcised on the eighth day of his age, his physical existence. He was circumcised by the priest, as was the requirement of the law. And the reason being for that, as Paul tells us in the 4th chapter of Galatians and verse 4, that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, made a woman, and made to be under the law, that he might redeem us who were under the law. In other words, Paul tells us that Christ's life was in complete and full obedience to the law of God. You see, in order to be a satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of his people, it required the active obedience of Christ to the law of God. He says time and time again, I come to do thy will, O God. And he submitted himself to the law of God, and in so doing, he qualified himself to be a satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so Paul here was not talking about a physical sacrifice, but he's talking about a spiritual sacrifice, one made without hands. And he uses the phrase, in case we should miss it, he says, you made of Christ with, and made of Christ, circumcised of Christ. And the word here in the Greek language is by the work of Christ, by his work on the cross of Calvary. It is not one that Abraham did. It is not one that we're looking at as of Moses, but rather what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And so they say Christ, in his circumcision, was circumcised for us. Now I ask you, where in the scriptures does the Word of God ever encourage God's people to look to the circumcision of Christ as a means of our salvation? Not so. It had nothing to do with our salvation except in satisfying the law of God. But what we are told to look to is the death of Christ, how that he died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, for our sins. And so it is to the cross of Christ that we are to look to and his sacrifice. It has nothing to do with his physical sacrifice. And so the third error that they take from these scriptures is that Christ was crucified on, that Christ was circumcised on the cross. Now, this is a very stretching forth of trying to gather some justification for holding to the doctrine of baptizing of infants. And so they say that Christ was circumcised on the cross. There's no scripture at all to support such a statement, but they use the word cut off. And so they say that he was cut off, circumcised, on the cross. Well, indeed, our Lord was put to death on the cross. Indeed, our Lord was made to be sin for his people. Indeed, our Lord suffered the judgment for our sins. And so he died for our sins on the cross. But it is not a circumcision. It is a fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices. He is the antitype of all those Old Testament types. And it is not the circumcision that the cross of Christ points, but rather to the animal sacrifices. And the very first one being there in the Garden of Eden, where our Lord, where God himself put to death an animal. He didn't circumcise Adam, but rather he put an animal to death. And in so doing, he pointed to the sin bearer that would bear the sins of God's people. And so the death of Christ has, or the circumcision has nothing to do with the death of Christ. It is only that Christ became the Lamb of God to bear the sins of his people that we are told to look to and expect. And that's what John the Baptist said when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so these three errors are the errors, or this is just some of the errors, or some summarizing them, that the Pedobaptists hold to, taking this verse of Scripture to try and support their false teaching of infant baptism. But what does the Scriptures really say? Well, let's look and see what it says. Now, as I've said, Paul is pointing out that circumcision has no part at all with our salvation. Now, why would he make this point here? Well, the reason being, according to the historians, at this particular time in Colossae, there was approximately 30,000 Jews living in the city of Colossae. The city of Colossae was a very important, thriving metropolis. It was a place where a lot of trade was going on, and it was on the trade routes between the east and the west, and so Colossae was a very important center of commerce. And there were then, in that city, several synagogues, and a large portion of that was population was composed of Jews. Now, you know that the issue of circumcision was a constant thorn in the flesh among New Testament Christians, and it is even today among Christians. The reason being, in the New Testament there, and you'll find in the 15th chapter of Acts, that there came out from Jerusalem men who were not sent out by the church at Jerusalem, but they were called the Judaizers. And they went out, following after Paul, and said, "Yes, what Paul is saying, salvation is by grace, but you must also be circumcised in order to be saved." Well, that greatly troubled the churches of that time period, because a lot of them were composed of Jewish believers, converts. And there were some Gentiles among them. And so this question then about whether or not the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved, it troubled the churches. And because of that, the churches sent some men, Paul and Barnabas, including others, back to Jerusalem. And they said, "Y'all discuss this issue and see what you think the Bible teaches." And so in the 15th chapter of Acts, you have a council coming together with the church at Jerusalem, and they brought up this issue, and Paul and Barnabas reported what God had done among the Gentiles, and Peter himself, who was referred to as being the apostle to the circumcised, to the Jews, he stood up and said, "You know very well how that God sent me first up to preach at Tarsus, or to Joppa, and I preached to Simon, and who was converted, and the Holy Spirit of God fell upon him there, and as a result of that, God gave witness that they likewise are saved as we are." And as a result of that, in the 15th chapter of Acts, you'll find that they sent out a letter among the churches and told them, said, "Don't be bothered by this false teaching. The only thing that we require of you is indeed that you would believe the writings or the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and that you would not be partakers of things strangled, and abstain from idols and from fornication." Not one word about the requirement of being circumcised was ever mentioned. It was thought, of course, to have been a dead issue. It has not been a dead issue. It has constantly been a thorn among biblical Christianity, whereby the people would try to hold on to this doctrine of infant baptism. I have a book in my library that was written by a Baptist pastor, and the title of that book is The Golden Calf of the Reformation. And he's referring to this doctrine of the infant baptism and shows how that it comes over from Catholicism, the Pedobaptists not giving it up, carrying it over from Catholicism. Indeed, they came out from Catholicism, but they've carried this false doctrine with them. It is sad to me that many Baptists who hold to the doctrines of sovereign grace and predestination as we do here, that many of them also say about the Pedobaptists, well, they believe in election and predestination like we do, and the only difference is that they believe in sprinkling and we don't. Well, there is a great deal of difference, and the very issue of baptism deals with the matter of salvation. And so it's a very critical issue, because they hold that unless an infant is sprinkled, baptized, it is not a child of grace. It is not a part of the covenant. We hold to the fact that we are, as the elect of God, in the eternal covenant of God before the foundation of the world, and that salvation is totally by the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and it has nothing at all to do with anything that we must do. It's totally by God's free and sovereign grace. And so this has been a great conflict among Baptist people and other orders, and even among Protestants. I don't war with the Protestants. I love some of those that hold to these doctrines. I have some dear friends, and I consider them to be Christians, but I wish that they would see the error and pray that God would see the error of their way, and that they would come out from this error of pedobaptism. So then, what does Paul say to us here? Well, the very first thing that we would note in verse 11 is that in this act of Christ dying for us, that there was a complete satisfaction for our sins. In verse 10, he says this, "Ye are complete in him." We are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. He's talking about the act of regeneration. Paul, as I read to you in Acts chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, said that this circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit of God. And so our Lord, in John the 3rd chapter, when Nicodemus came to him, a circumcised Jew came to him and said, "We know that thou art a man sent from God." What does our Lord say to him? He did not commend Nicodemus one bit. He did not commend him for his devoutness, but rather he spoke very sternly and rebukingly, said, "Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here is a very devout Jew. Here is one who has been circumcised. Here is one who is a teacher of the law. Here is a very first man who was no doubt a Pharisee. And so this man standing before Jesus Christ, who knows the hearts of all men, said, Christ said to him, "Except you be born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And so it is indeed justifiably that we say that a man must first of all be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God in order for him to receive or enjoy the benefits of eternal life in Christ Jesus. So what Paul here is saying, that you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and the putting off of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision, or by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That circumcision which Christ made in our hearts and life by making us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. He also points out to us in verse 12 that our faith is grounded in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he shows to us, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised you from the dead. Just as we were in Christ Jesus when he was on the cross, we are with him also in his resurrection. And so Paul says, in your baptism, you are confessing and acknowledging that Christ has died for your sins and was buried for your sins and raised for your justification. It is amazing to me that when the Apostle Paul can use language like this here in Colossians chapter 2 in talking about baptism, that he uses the word buried. He uses the same word in Romans chapter 6. Turn your Bibles there, if you would, please, and note in the 6th chapter of Romans how the Apostle Paul speaks about baptism in this way. In verse 3, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Now may I just show you how foolish it would be to read it this way. "Know you not that as many of us as were sprinkled into Christ were sprinkled into his death? Therefore, if you are buried with him by sprinkling into death, that likewise as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." The whole symbolism of baptism is broken down when you inject the word sprinkling. Baptism is symbolical of our remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There are two ordinances that the Lord has given to us. I use the word ordinances to remind you that they are not sacraments. I hear them referred to by Protestants time and time again as being sacraments carried over from Catholicism. And the reason why they call them sacraments is because they believe that in doing these things, we are receiving some saving grace. Not so. Grace is bestowed upon us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that grace sustains us and keeps us until the day the Lord shall come. It's not grace that we inherit by some works or that we gain by some works. For indeed, Paul tells us, Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of works, not of works, lest any should boast. So it is that Paul is reminding us time and time again that we are to look to the death of Christ as the sole means of our salvation. It is only there that God would have us to look as the hope of our salvation, wherein that God was satisfied concerning our sins. And so we are reminded of that, Paul says, that we were buried with him in baptism, wherein also you were risen with him through the faith or the operation of God. You will note that Paul says that this faith is by the operation of God. It is not our faith. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Even the faith whereby that we believe and trust the Lord is God's gift to us. It is brought about by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is an absolute necessity before we'd ever be qualified to be baptized. And so Paul is saying that this faith that we have is by the operation of God. And he says, who hath raised him from the dead? Just as God raised up Christ from the dead, even so likewise he has quickened us by the same power and by the same Holy Spirit and has made us to be born again by the Holy Spirit. Paul makes reference to this in Ephesians chapter 1. You'll turn there and note with me how Paul expresses this in Ephesians chapter 1. He calls it the power of God. Verse 19. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And so what Paul is pointing out to us is that the same God and the same power that was brought about the resurrection of Christ was also the same power that brought about our regeneration, our quickening, as Paul says in verse 1 of the second chapter. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So back to Colossians, that we were buried with him, wherein also you were risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Paul is showing to us our complete salvation in Christ Jesus and pointing out to us that in our baptism, we declare in our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now the third thing we have here in verse 13, he says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of your trespasses. Complete and total salvation. And you who being dead in your sins. Here is the crisis that we must deal with. Here is the crisis that we all have in our lives. We are dead in trespasses and sins. What work can we perform to obtain salvation? How can we do anything? You know, the doctrine that we must do something does not deal with the doctrine of depravity. Oh, they say, we believe that men are depraved or men are sinners, but they are not dead in sins. Well, that's what the Bible says. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were dead in sins. And then he speaks about our being quickened And the word quicken means to be made alive. Well, you can't make alive something that's already half alive. It must be dead. And so what Paul here is saying to us, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And you being dead in your sins, that's our spiritual condition. People don't like to deal with that, don't reckon with that, acknowledge that. We like to think that everyone has some degree of goodness about them. Well, they may have some moral goodness about them, but not spiritual goodness. Isaiah says that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, dirty rags. Paul, speaking in the third chapter of Romans, quotes that scripture, and he goes on to say that we are as an open sepulcher, out of our mouths spewing forth corruption. Well, you hear it. Used to be that you had to go somewhere, you know, in the back streets to hear vulgarity and profanity being, but you can hear it on the main streets of our country today. Fact of the matter, it's on the radio and television all the time, and unfortunately, even among our political leaders, profanity and vulgarity. And the reason why, the Bible said, out of abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so the corruption, the profanity and vulgarity that comes out of the mouths of individuals simply reflects the depravity of their hearts. If you don't believe in depravity, just listen to the news. Read the newspapers. You'll see things and hear about things being done that you thought was unimaginable for people to do. How in the world can people kill an infant child? How can a mother have that baby in her womb put to death and call it justifiably a mother's choice? What about the baby? The mother had a choice before the baby was ever conceived, but after the baby is conceived, she does not have that choice. It is a God-given life, and yet we justify it and say it is a mother's choice. What kind of choice would a mother make if she were not depraved? If she was a born-again, regenerated person, she would not make such a choice. But because we are depraved, we make such choices, and doctors perform those abortions because they are depraved people. Not only do we have abortion manifesting our depravity, but we have sodomy among us, openly proclaimed, manifested, coming out of the closets and boasting about it. Why would people make such boast? Why would they manifest their own depravity, their wickedness, were it not for their depravity? And so we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, not only were they dead in trespasses and sins, but among all of us, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul, there in the second chapter of Ephesians, says that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh among the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in days past, in the fulfillment of the flesh and the lust thereof. That's what we were. That's where we are. Were apart from God's grace. Paul says in Ephesians there too, says that we were without God, having no hope in the world. But look what we have in Christ. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Just as Christ was made alive and came forth from the grave, so Christ also has been raised for our justification. And we are quickened by the same power because we have been justified. Now there again, the error of many Protestants and the Pedo-Baptists when they say that we are not justified until we come to faith in Christ. Well, faith in Christ is the evidence of having been justified. No one is justified apart from the death of Christ. And Christ was raised, as Paul says in Romans 4, raised for our justification. And so, having been justified by the death of Christ, we now have been quickened by the Holy Spirit of God. And we've been raised together in him. Quickened together with him. And the reason for that is in the last statement. Having forgiven you of all trespasses. We ought to circle the word and underline at least the word all. Having forgiven you of all trespasses. Not a single one of them. Every one of them. Christ has died for all of our trespasses. We sang a song a moment ago about how that we as Christians sometimes are cold and wavered, and how that we sometimes are influenced by the world, and indeed we are. We're living in the world, and while we're not supposed to be part of the world in the sense that we are to be worldly Christians, yet nonetheless we are. But by God's grace and mercy, we are being brought out of it. And every transgression, not only those that before our conversion, but our trespasses even after our conversion. John, writing in 1 John, says, "My little children, I write unto you that you sin not." This doctrine does not give us license to sin. Someone has said that in salvation, after salvation, you can sin all you want to. That's true. But the truth of the matter is, having been born again, you don't want to sin. And if you do sin, it is grievous to you, and you hate your sin, and you would like to get forgiveness of your trespasses. Well, here Paul tells us that in Christ Jesus, we have the forgiveness of all of our trespasses. John says there in 1 John again, "I write unto you that you sin not. But if we sin, any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Complete and full salvation we have in Christ. I like the language that Paul uses again in Ephesians chapter 1. When he talks about this great salvation in verse 7, he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." It's the same language that Paul uses here in Colossians in verse 14. He says, "By the Holy Spirit, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." I've illustrated this before, and you do it again, that a person can be found guilty of violating the law of the land, and he can pay his fine, or he might go to prison, or she might go to prison and serve their time in prison and come out and be free from the law, from its condemnation, from its penalty, because they paid it, either by a fine or by serving time in prison. But one thing is not removed, and that is the fact of it. There's still the record of it. But oh, my friends, what a blessed salvation we have in Christ Jesus. We have not only the forgiveness of our sins, but we have the cleansing from all of our sins. Paul, here again in verse 14, says, "Through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins." Isaiah says, "I will blot out your transgressions as a thick cloud, and I will not remember them anymore." Revelation chapter 1 in verse 5, a verse that I think of quite often, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Again, Isaiah saying, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What Paul here is declaring unto us, that by the death of Christ, we have the complete and full forgiveness of all of our sins. God has been satisfied concerning our transgressions. How is that? Verse 14, blotting out. I like that word, blotting out. I've got a page in my Bible where I spilt some ink out of a pen, ink pen, and it blotted out a couple words there. And they're there. I mean, the words are there, but they've been blotted out. I can't read those words. They're blotted out by black ink. You ever spill ink on something another? Or some paint on something or other, and it just blots it out. You can't see it anymore. Well, this again is a word that Isaiah says, quoting God, "I will blot them out. I will cover them over. There will not be found any evidence of them, no record of them." Paul says it like this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." There's no record of it. There's no charges. No evidence can be brought out. Here he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the whole law. That's the law of God. every precept, every detail of it. I know a man. He is a very zealous man in his religion who holds to the keeping of the law, to his understanding of it. His understanding of it consists of primarily just not doing business on Saturday. And he goes to church on Saturday. And there are some that are called Sabbath Baptists. They hold the same understanding. And the reason being is because they do not understand how that Christ is the end of the law or the fulfillment of the law to all that believe. Yes, I do believe, and I'm glad that we have the Lord's Day. And I believe that the Lord's Day is the day that God has appointed that we should meet together to celebrate and worship the Lord, the risen Lord. Because it is on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that he came forth from the grave. But this man that I have reference to, he's very devout and zealous in holding to keeping the Sabbath or doing so on the Saturday day. But there are many, many more precepts that he neglects. He does not make any animal sacrifices. He does more than go a quarter of a mile on the Sabbath day. There are many other things. There are more than 900 precepts in the Mosaic law that people violate when they say they are keeping the law. And yet James says, if we offend on one point, we're guilty of all of it. But here, Paul says to us that he blotted out those commandments and those ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us. Why were they contrary to us? Because we were depraved, because we were unregenerate, and we could not keep them. We could not fulfill the law's precepts because of the depravity of our heart. And so what did he do? He nailed them to the cross, took it out of the way, and nailed it to his cross. Oh, those precious nails that were driven into the hands of our dear Savior, into his feet. Those nails there that pierced his hands and his feet are reminders to us that Christ was nailed to the cross, and in so doing, he also nailed to the cross all of the guilt and all the transgressions that his people bore, and he satisfied the law of God for them. There is no doubt that maybe what Paul here is referring to was an ancient tradition among many nations in which if there was a debt owed, when that debt was paid, then they would take that bill of debt and they would nail it into a prominent place, oftentimes maybe on a post down in the city square. If it dealt with a piece of property, there would be a post, a place there on that property for all to see, and they would nail the mortgage debt to that piece of property and say, show forth that this property has been paid for in full. Nailing it to the post. So did Christ. He took the bill of our indictments. He took every one of them, every sin, every transgression, and he took the paper whereby that they were somewhat written down, as it were, and he nailed it to the cross and signifying it's been paid for in full. Redemption in Christ is a complete redemption, nailing it to his cross. You can look to the cross of Calvary and be reminded that Christ has died to redeem us from our sins. And when it is that Satan brings some condemnation or some charges against you, you can simply point to the cross of Calvary and say, Jesus Christ paid for every one of them. And when it is that we go astray, or when it is that we do something that our conscience points out to us is a contrary to the Word of God, we can say and be reminded of this blessed comfort. Jesus paid it all. He died for every one of my sins. Oh, it is grievous to us as Christians that indeed we're not as faithful as we ought to be or as we would want to be. And we oftentimes, in many ways, we fail and transgress against our Lord. But he paid for it. He died on the cross and satisfied the law of God on our behalf. Oh, we sometimes have to bear consequences for our disobedience, our transgressions. If a man in anger kills another man, he no doubt will be convicted by the law of the land if it's a just law, and he will be put to prison or maybe even be put to death. And he will bear the consequences of his penalty, his offense. But oh, there is forgiveness. There is cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that forgiveness, there is no more condemnation. I hear people sometimes talking about things in such a way as they were saying, well, I'm just having to reap for my sins of the past. No, you may reap the consequences, but not a penalty. God is not meting out judgment because of something that he's forgiven us of. God is not meting out punishment because of something that Christ has died for. His blood has satisfied the law of God completely, and we are completely sanctified and justified before the holy law of God. And he nailed it to his cross. No wonder we like to sing about the cross. No wonder we like to talk about the cross of Calvary. No wonder it is that so much of it is written about in the New Testament, because that is indeed the very hope and foundation of our salvation, the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What Paul here is speaking about is the fact that Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. And I will have more to say about that, Lord's willing, next week. But he points out to us here in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath. Hear what Paul is saying. You Jews, you Sabbatarians, you who want to hold up some law and say this is what you must do, this is what you must keep. Paul said, let no man judge you. Why? Because Christ has satisfied the law completely. Therefore, let no man judge you or condemn you in meat. Well, there are still those among us who want to tell us that we cannot eat certain meats. Paul speaks about them in the writing of his letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he speaks about those who are coming in the latter days, who will indeed teach false doctrines. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy. The Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, demons. I've spoken to you before, as Paul has spoken to us here from Colossians chapter 2, warning us about being deceived. And so Paul here tells us that there will be those who will be seduced, or who will give heed to false teachings, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now note how Paul describes them, forbidding to marry. What? Is there any religion you know about anywhere whereby that they advocate that people should abstain from marrying, that they can be more godly by abstaining from marrying? And commanding to abstain from meats. Does that ring a bell? We have just passed by what was referred to as being Ash Wednesday, in which people declared that they were going to abstain from certain things. And one of them they abstained from was from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And know the truth. And so Paul here says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. We don't have to keep the feast days of the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement was a great sacred day in Israel, the day in which they acknowledged the Passover. Those days were very highly esteemed days in Israel. And there were rules and laws whereby the people had to do such and such things on those days. And if they did not, they were to be cut off from the congregation of Israel. But not so for God's people today. We have no such laws. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or holiday we have it here. Now, someone says that then that's justification whereby that we ought not speak evil against Easter and Christmas. Well, we don't speak evil against those who observe those days in ignorance. But it is our responsibility to point out to them where the origin has it. They came from ancient Babylonianism, and everything about the modern-day celebration of Christmas and Easter are nothing but pagan. They are pagan in their practice. So we need to point out the errors of that, and of a new moon or of Sabbath. And note the conclusion, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, which one do you want to lay hold on, the shadow or the reality? As a boy, some of you might be able to know, you here in the congregation too young to know about these things. As a boy, back early childhood in West Virginia, they used to have a thing that was called box suppers. Not soapbox, box suppers. And the whole purpose of it was to raise some money. And it involved having a woman stand behind a sheet so all you could see was her figure, her shadow, so to speak. And if you wanted to eat with her, you had to buy her box. Now, of course, all the married men would try to get their wives, and their wives would kind of give them some kind of a clue that how they could buy their box. But the young men, young married men, they would be competing trying to get the box of certain young women. And so the shadow would pass behind the sheet. And the men would try to determine if that was the shadow of the girl that he was wanting to eat with. And if they thought it was, the bidding would go very fierce, and they would go up to large sums of money in that time, maybe $10, you know. And they thought they were getting the girl that they wanted, but sometimes they were deceived. They wouldn't get the girl that they wanted. They'd get another girl. And it was a trick a lot of times played upon the young fellows. Which one do you want to eat with, the shadow or the reality? Which one do you want to lay your salvation on, the shadow or the reality? You see, all of those things in the Old Testament are but shadows of that which is to come. And Paul in the Hebrews reminds us and tells us over and over again that Christ is the fulfillment of all those types and shadows. And we have now a greater high priest, and we have a more perfect sacrifice, and we have a more perfect and better way of worship in Christ Jesus than what the Old Testament saints did. Better. Better is the key word in the book of Hebrews. So here, Paul says, they are but a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That's what he is saying. Full and complete salvation in Christ Jesus. Circumcision is but a work that man has derived and developed as a means of salvation. Baptism is that which Christ has instituted, and as Christ is acknowledged as being a means of our salvation, because it points to the cross of Calvary as our only hope of salvation. But friend, there are those today who do not see that Christ nailed to the cross all of the ordinances that was against us. They've not come to understand that Christ has indeed made a full satisfaction for all of our sins, and they're still going about trying to merit their salvation by some works. And may the Holy Spirit of God today be pleased to speak to their hearts and show to them that indeed Christ has died to redeem them. And may we here today be reminded, as we've met today on the Lord's Day to celebrate his resurrection, that indeed the resurrection of Christ confirms to us that we've been justified by his death on the cross. Full and complete salvation in Christ Jesus. It is his, and to him be all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come today thankful for Christ and for our great Savior and for the great salvation we have in Him. May you remind us afresh as we have read through the Word here that indeed the Holy Spirit of God has been pleased to come to our hearts and regenerate us and give to us that circumcision of the heart which is made by the Holy Spirit of God, wherein that we've been made to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. May you cause us to rejoice in the fact and the assurance that Christ has died for all of our sins, having nailed them to His cross. And there be those indeed that would hear this message. May the Holy Spirit of God bear witness to them that Christ has died to redeem them from their sins. It is in His name I pray and ask it. Amen.